Well, we're in Matthew 26 again today as we work our way through this first book of the New Testament, the Gospel according to Matthew. The Bible's stories are stitched together with meals at key points in the storyline. The Bible's stories are stitched together with meals of all things at key points in the storyline. Or put another way, meals play a big part in God's plan of redemption. Not just any meals, of course. Special meals, memorial meals, covenant meals, significant meals, meals which signify, which often have symbolism, they teach. And probably the most significant meal of the Old Testament happens fairly early on in Exodus chapter 12. It's the Passover. It was a single event at first. It was that night when God finally delivered his people out of slavery in Egypt. But after that, it was a yearly memorial. And there, the elements of the meal were meant to remind those taking of it. They would even reenact, you might say, what happened on that first Passover in Egypt. There are other yearly feasts, seven in total, each commemorating and celebrating something else that God has done, that God instituted. There are some single event meals that are still really significant, like in Exodus 24, there at Mount Sinai, where God called up Moses and Aaron and 70 elders halfway up the mountain, and it says that they saw God and they ate and drank. That's a significant meal. You fast forward quite a bit, and you have the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 25, he foresees a consummate feast to come. He says, "The Lord will make for all peoples a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, full of marrow, and he will swallow up death forever and wipe away all tears from eyes." When we come to the New Testament, it's no coincidence, it's no accident that Jesus' first miracle took place at a wedding feast where Jesus made lots of good wine. We read in the gospel accounts of these various occasions where Jesus ate with sinners, welcoming them into table fellowship. And those are probably just everyday kind of meals, but they were significant. They signify that God had shown up to, you could say, sup with sinners. Of course, the New Testament also reveals to us the Lord's Supper, which churches should practice, a meal. And our Bibles even end with a marriage supper of the Lamb, which is probably that same feast that Isaiah 25 was talking about, a global feast for all peoples. Well, in our passage today, in Matthew 26, we see two important meals intersecting. Or perhaps better, overlapping. And actually, a third meal is even mentioned briefly in our passage. So this is as good a time as any for us to just simply remember that our God, in his mysterious wisdom, has chosen to use meals of all things to celebrate and commemorate what he's done. Not any and every meal, though any and every meal can be important and special, but he prescribes for his people covenant meals which punctuate life and portray the special work he does in redeeming a people for himself. We'll talk later on about why God might use meals specifically to help us remember things. But let's now read in Matthew 26 as we progress ever closer to the cross in our study of Matthew. Starting in verse 17, we read, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?' He said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, "The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples." And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Well, hopefully you can feel the suspense and the seriousness building as we edge closer and closer to the fateful day of Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus promised already that that day was coming, and he specified the day. In chapter 26, verse 1, he said he would die on Passover. The religious leaders were scheming at the very time about his arrest and death, but they intended for that to take place after the Passover, after all the pilgrims, the visitors had left Jerusalem and things had calmed down a bit. As we'll see in coming weeks, it's Jesus who proves right on which day he will be crucified. But for this week, I want us to see that it's not just the timing, the eventual timing of his death, but everything around it, everything leading up to it. You see, though Jesus is about to be betrayed and crucified at the hands of sinners, which can look like defeat, in our passage, he's the one directing everything. He is the sovereign Lord who is fully in control. He is making plans and arrangements. He's making predictions. He is even transforming institutions and instituting covenants and covenant meals. If we borrow the language that Jesus used of himself earlier, that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, we could say today he is also Lord of the Passover. He's the Lord of the Passover. We'll see that in three parts from our passage. The first, the Last Supper prepared. He is the Lord of the Passover in how the Last Supper was prepared. By using that phrase, Last Supper, I mean the Passover. Passover would indeed prove to be Jesus' last meal with his disciples before his betrayal, arrest, trial, and death. Verse 17, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread," Ah, there's actually another meal in our passage. Four. Yes, in conjunction with the Passover was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was a week-long observance, which started the day before Passover. The Feast of Unleavened Bread commemorated the preparation time for that first Passover, again, as recorded in Exodus chapter 12, where each family would remove all leaven from their homes, symbolizing the removal of sin in their lives as they prepared for God to lead them out of slavery. The Feast of Unleavened Bread also meant the eating only of unleavened bread through that whole week. So as the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins in our passage, preparations need to be made for when and where the Passover will be observed the next day. Jesus and his disciples had been staying in Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem. But God's word required that the Passover be celebrated within the walls of Jerusalem. So where will 13 grown men celebrate the Passover in a bustling city that swells to 5 times its normal residence during these feasts, and everyone there is needing a place for their family, their group, to celebrate the Passover? Well, Jesus has a plan. Verse 18, he said, "Go into the city to a certain man, and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house.'" Now notice that ominous phrase, "my time is at hand." Whether the disciples or this unnamed man would have picked up the full significance of that phrase, "my time is at hand," at least the readers, we are supposed to understand that Jesus is here referring to his impending death. That is the time that is at hand. The time is now. That becomes even more clear in John's gospel account, where Jesus keeps using phrases like "my hour," "the hour," "the hour is near," "the hour is at hand." The hour, the time, is that time when Jesus completes what the Father sent him to do, to die in the place of sinners. But back to this Passover preparation mission that Jesus sent his disciples on, Jesus tells them to go find a certain man. Literally in the Greek, it's a so-and-so. Go into the city and find so-and-so. Mark chapter 14, the parallel passage to ours, there, Mark adds a detail to this story that helps us understand how the disciples might have figured out which guy this is. Mark says he'll be carrying a water jug. And in those days, it was just the cultural norm that women did the water fetching. Men didn't really carry jars or pitchers of water, and so a guy doing so would stand out. Look for the guy with the jar. Now, if Mark's gospel was written first, as most scholars believe, then Matthew has that information that Mark includes, the man with the jar, but he leaves it out. He leaves it out, instead referring to some unnamed so-and-so. And perhaps it's because Matthew wants to keep it vague, so, you know, to increase the wonder, the awe, the mystery of the situation. To show Jesus really is sovereignly orchestrating things. We might rightly wonder whether Jesus prearranged something with this unnamed guy, the guy with the water jug. And the truth is, we don't know. He sure could have. He doesn't have to operate in miracle mode all the time. So maybe he has arranged things with a man to have the Passover at his house. Or maybe, like so many other situations, it is the miraculous, mysterious, unexplainable workings of the God-man. But regardless, notice that Jesus expects his disciples will have no trouble finding this mysterious man, nor convincing him that they should do what Jesus expects of them all. And of course, he expects his disciples just to take it all in at face value, no questions asked, and just to do it. And so they do. The disciples did as Jesus directed them. Now, before we move on, we should just kind of review the significance of the Passover, that meal that these disciples were preparing for. As I said, the actual event takes place in Exodus chapter 12. It comes after all the plagues that God brings upon the Egyptians who had been enslaving the Israelites for hundreds of years. And that final plague would be the death of the firstborn male in every house. At night, the angel of death would sweep through Egypt and take the firstborn male in every home, except for those who, in faith, had slaughtered an unblemished lamb and had then taken the blood of that unblemished lamb and applied it to the door frames of the exterior of their homes. So when the angel of death comes rolling through that fateful night, he would pass over. That's why it's called Passover. He would pass over the homes upon which the blood had been applied. Now, if you're not yet a believer, not yet a Christian, then that might seem crude and a needless ritual to you. But it's actually filled with so much important symbolism and significance. That Passover lamb and blood, it points to the guilt of all, including Israelites, regardless of ethnicity. Those who were spared that night were only spared because of a substitute sacrifice. An unblemished lamb, unblemished because it symbolized innocence and not having guilt. And the blood was applied to the frames of the door as if the lamb was taking the place and paying the price of the guilt of those inside. So that event pointed to a whole paradigm of how God would save anyone at any time later on. And so God wanted future generations, not just those who lived through the slavery in Exodus from Egypt, but future generations were to recount that Passover event and to ponder the symbolism and the significance. So he gave them this yearly Passover meal to commemorate that night. Jesus required his people to pilgrimage into Jerusalem to celebrate there this elaborate meal where they would patiently walk through different parts of the meal. The bitter herbs represented the bitter circumstances of slavery. Fruit that was pureed represented the clay that they were forced to use to make bricks in Egypt. They would drink from different cups, representing God's promises and pointing to the memory of the blood in the Passover. They would patiently walk through the story and recount what God did in Egypt and how God delivered his people from bondage. So that's what the disciples were preparing for That's what Jesus planned to share in, the Passover meal. But as we come to the meal itself in the next section of Matthew 26, we should be surprised to read, secondly, the betrayer revealed. The betrayer is revealed. Verse 20, when it was evening, this is now late on Thursday, which was considered the beginning of the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Now, most of you are probably familiar with this story. We're used to it. But for those disciples with Jesus, at least 11 of them, this was jarring. This was shocking. This came out of nowhere. Here they were on the holiest and happiest of all nights of the year, celebrating around food and drink and with song. It was an intimate setting. So don't picture the Michelangelo painting of Jesus at the long table in the middle with six disciples on each side. Now, when it says here that they were reclining at table, that meant that there was food in the middle, and each man was laying on his side, on his elbow, and they were arrayed around the food. And so each man was very, very close to the next man. It's an intimate setting. And Jesus disrupts that sweet scene with the alarming announcement, "One of you will betray me." The disciples were very sorrowful, and they wondered, each one to a man, whether it was him. "Is it I, Lord?" Apparently, they were learning to trust what Jesus said and to not trust themselves. They wondered whether it could be them. Jesus answered, verse 23, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me." Of course, that line is vague, "he who dipped his hand in the dish with me." They all had, by this time, dipped their hands into the food and ate. But the language is purposefully similar to David's in Psalm 41, where King David could say, "My close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Jesus was identifying himself with the Lord's anointed who was betrayed as he would be. Judas, who would betray him, he too answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" Notice the subtle difference in how Jesus is addressed. The other disciples say, "Lord, is it I?" And Judas refers to Jesus as Rabbi, teacher, not quite Lord. Also, just ponder the hypocrisy of Judas's question here. Judas knows it's him. We, the readers, know he's the betrayer. We saw it last week in verses 14 to 16 of Matthew 26. And yet, playing the man, pretending Jesus doesn't know, or maybe just a save face in front of the others, "Is it I, Rabbi?" And Jesus answered, "You have said so." J.C. Ryle captures well just how alarming and tragic Judas's betrayal was. He says, "There are few blacker pages in all history than the character and conduct of Judas. Judas had the highest possible religious privileges. He was a chosen apostle, a companion of Christ. He was an eyewitness of our Lord's miracles, a hearer of his sermons. He saw what Abraham and Moses never saw and heard what David and Isaiah never heard. He lived in the society of the 11 apostles. He was a fellow laborer with Peter, James, and John. But for all this, his heart was never changed. Judas made a reputable profession of faith, Ryle says. There was nothing but what was right and proper and becoming in his outward conduct. Like the other apostles, he appeared to believe and to give up all for Christ's sake. Like them, he was sent forth to preach and work miracles. And then Ryle makes this astute observation. He says, not one of the 11 appears to have suspected him of the hypocrisy. When our Lord said, one of you shall betray me, no one said, oh, it is Judas. Isn't that interesting? They each thought themselves more likely a candidate for betrayal than Judas. It's a tragic moment. And yet God is sovereign in this as well. God is sovereign in all this. Notice verse 24 where Jesus says, the Son of Man, the language of Daniel chapter 7, the ruler of all the world, that Son of Man, he goes to the cross through Judas's betrayal as it is written of him. Referring, I think, just generally to the way the Old Testament prophesied and foreshadowed of a Messiah to come who would be rejected and killed. Think of Isaiah 53 as a supreme example of that. It was the plan. God is sovereign, even in Judas's betrayal. And yet, Judas is fully responsible for this, right? Verse 24, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him not to have been born. Now, Judas bears the guilt rightly for his betrayal. He's culpable. He's responsible. We believe in divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And theologians have a word for how these things work together. They call it compatibilism, which doesn't exactly tell you how they fit together, just that they go together. Judas is a great example of that. He's also, sadly, a good example of what we call apostasy. Apostasy. He's sort of the supreme example of those who, for a time, identify with Jesus, look like they follow Jesus, but then abandon it and give up and prove that it was never real to begin with. 1 John 2:19 describes this. John says that some went out from us because they were not of us. And if they had been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us. Well, one of Jesus' 12 was in this category. So we shouldn't be surprised when it happens, even in our church or among our friends or loved ones. I was talking with someone just yesterday who is struggling with church and churches as an institution, in part because of this phenomenon, that some don't stick with it. Some don't last. Even some church leaders, pastors, give up on it. Well, we shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be rocked in our faith. But we should be warned. We should be sobered to know that Judas, of all, who wasn't suspected to be an inevitable and obvious betrayer, was the betrayer. As the Apostle Paul says, if you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. Or as the writer of Hebrews puts it, take care, brothers, lest any of you be found to have an unbelieving heart that leads you to fall away from the living God. Not fall away in that you'd lose it. No, true believers can't lose their salvation. Instead, they keep on believing and persevering. So, if you're a believer, keep on believing. Like the Great Journey song says, don't stop believing. Don't be shaken in your faith. Keep believing. Oh, how kind it was of Jesus to tell his disciples what was coming. It was heavy stuff, and he prepared them for it. Oh, they didn't prove so well through the whole trial of that night of betrayal, the crucifixion that followed. But they could know, and surely they would eventually realize that Jesus' betrayal leading to his death was not defeat. It was not a detour in the plan. It was the plan. It was all according to plan. Jesus is at the controls. He's got the steering wheel. Well, if the announcement of betrayal would be surprising at this Passover meal, then so too would be this next section where Jesus institutes a whole new meal. Thirdly, the Lord's Supper instituted. Verse 26, let's read these verses again. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now, remember, this is Passover. They are at so-and-so's house to celebrate the Passover. And I'm sure they did celebrate the Passover. But as they did, that old meal was getting eclipsed by a new meal. Of course, there is a connection between Passover and Jesus. We shouldn't miss that. The symbolism of that first Passover, of course, is realized. It's fulfilled in Jesus. The Apostle Paul can summarize it succinctly in 1 Corinthians 5. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Christ is the fulfillment of Passover. He is like that unblemished sacrificial lamb of the Passover story. And his blood is the means by which God's judgment can pass over our hearts if we believe. But Jesus does more than just fulfill Passover here. He institutes another meal, a more significant meal. Don't miss it. Don't miss the significance and how big this is and how shocking it would be. He is the Lord of the Passover. In the Old Testament celebration of the Passover, the head of each household would lead out, explaining what was going on in the meal. Kids knew their part, but they were supposed to ask at different points in the meal, well, what does this mean, Papa? What's this part of the story? What does this represent? Why do we do it like this? And the father would explain. He would say, this is the unleavened bread. It is unleavened because our forefathers had to leave Egypt in haste and because they were to be holy without leaven, without sin, without yeast. Well, Jesus is clearly playing the role of the head of the household among these 12 He's the leader, the explainer of what's going on. But what does he explain, at least according to Matthew? He explains that this bread represents his broken body, and this cup represents his blood spilled out for the forgiveness of sins. So this meal was simultaneously the last Passover and the first Lord's Supper. And now, we Christians, we only have one meal. Those seven meals of the Old Testament, yes, they were all pointing to Jesus in various ways. But now, rather than keep going back to those old meals to see how they might point ahead to Jesus, Jesus gave us a singular meal that points to him and specifically his death. We only have one meal. Those old meals, like Passover, you should know, are never mentioned among the church's practices later on. Only the Lord's Supper is. Paul can say in Colossians 2, with regard to a festival, a new moon, a Sabbath, the things of the Jewish calendar, these are a shadow of the thing to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So following Jesus' lead, let's leave Passover aside and let's focus on this new meal that Jesus gave us. What did he mean when he said, of the bread, this is my body, and of the cup, this is my blood? The Roman Catholic tradition takes such statements quite literally. They believe that real bread and wine go into a gold box and then come out the real body and blood of Jesus, even though it still tastes like bread and wine. Well, I think we have very good reasons to not agree with that. I think we have very good reasons to assume that Jesus was speaking metaphorically when he said, this is my body and this is my blood. Jesus often spoke metaphorically. I mean, he didn't only speak metaphorically, but he's sort of famous for saying things like, I am the vine. And those who heard it didn't go looking for something green. He said, I am the door. And no one said in reply, oh yeah, where are the hinges? They knew he was speaking metaphorically. Those who heard Jesus speak these words in person for the very first time were right there with his real body. They wouldn't have expected blood from inside his body to be outside of his body, or for parts of his physical body to somehow become bread. No. In fact, as pious Jews, these disciples wouldn't have lightly taken and eaten of human flesh. I mean, just read Acts chapter 10 to see how much convincing it took Peter before he was even willing to eat what is not kosher, let alone what would be human flesh. And let's not miss the fact that it's some real wonky Christology, if you'll allow me to put it that way, to think that the real physical body of Jesus, which is currently at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven, also comes down into Roman Catholic churches once or twice a week. If it's a physical body, that's not good Christology. Never mind the idea that the Eucharist is also a re-sacrificing of Christ in the Roman Catholic tradition. These things we must disavow. So what do the bread and the wine represent? Well, obviously his death, and a violent death at that, a torn body. His body given for you is the language in Luke 22. Blood that is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. That imagery of bread like a body that's torn, and the redness of the wine like blood, which is like spilled out. That is intentionally graphic, reminding us of the cost of our salvation. And that's the purpose. If we ask the question, what is the purpose of this meal? Well, it's not in our passage, but in the other passages on this, the Lord's Supper, it's clear we're to remember the Lord's death. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 11, one of these words of institution, as we call it, he says there, you remember the Lord's death until he comes by doing this. And so, it's not like we need remembering in that we completely forgot that Jesus died. Oh yeah, I forgot that. No, hopefully we never come to that. But we need to remember his death, like bringing to the forefront of our minds and pondering it and staring at it, living in light of the significance of it. We are a forgetful people, aren't we? God had these meals for his people throughout redemptive history because they were forgetful people. And yes, he's given us his word, and yes, he's given us songs to sing, but he's also given us this tangible thing, a meal by which we remember, because we tend to forget our need for Jesus' death. We tend to forget the cost of Jesus' death. We tend to forget the finished nature of his redeeming work. We tend to forget that our hope is completely outside us. We tend to forget that it's a full gift. He gave his body for us, and all we do is take it in. We tend to forget the many implications of his death for us. And so Paul can say that the Lord's Supper proclaims the Lord's death to us and to others. It proclaims. It preaches in physical form. It's a new meal based on a new covenant. Do you see that in verse 28 where Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant." I think that refers to the covenant that Andy read to us about from Jeremiah 31, a new covenant which involves the complete forgiveness of sins and even a new heart, and that locked in for good. That's the new covenant. That's what Jesus brings. That's what his blood bought. And that's what the supper promises. It promises the new covenant. This is my blood of the covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Which leads us to think about who this meal is for. Who is it for? Well, it is for those for whom that is true. Those who have the forgiveness of sins. Those who are in covenant with God through Jesus based on his blood. Those who believe. Those who trust in Jesus' blood and righteousness. And so if that's not you, not yet, that's where you need to focus. We don't need to bring you to this meal. You need to come encounter Jesus' cross and the forgiveness of sins for the first time. You don't need remembrance of what he did. You need to encounter it. And we pray that would be today. But this meal is also, we could say, it's for baptized believers. And we get this from Acts chapter 2, where there's this typical order of things. There's belief in the gospel. There's baptism. There's being added to the church, and then there is breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper. And I'd suggest that that's a good order to follow. So that means if you're not yet baptized, maybe hold off. Maybe baptism is what's next for you. Hold off on the Lord's Supper. Or parents of younger children who haven't yet been baptized. Perhaps you're waiting for them to be baptized as you observe to see if this thing's the real deal. As you wait on baptism, you should also wait on the Lord's Supper for your children. It's for baptized believers and for the church, not just individuals. 1 Corinthians 11, there Paul says, when you come together, and then he gives directions for the Lord's Supper. When you come together, he just assumes that the Lord's Supper would be taken not in homes privately, but when you come together. That's the nature of it. As for how often, and if you can't tell, right now I'm kind of in an FAQ section of the sermon. FAQs on the Lord's Supper. How often? Well, there's flexibility in the frequency of it. 1 Corinthians 11 also has this little line, as often as you do it. As often as you do it. And so for some churches, they take that and apply it to a weekly observance of the Lord's Supper. I think there's some good reasons for a weekly observance of the Lord's Supper. Another tradition on the other end, particularly in Reformed Scottish churches of old, they practiced it yearly. I mean, after all, it's kind of built upon the Passover, which happened yearly. It's one option. We choose here at Desert Springs Church to do it monthly. But the point we should really take home is that there's flexibility in the frequency of it. It's as often as you do it, here's what it should look like. Well, what should it look like? How should it go? Well, there's flexibility here as well. When Paul gives directions for the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, his biggest concern is that some rich people in the church were showing up with lavished feasts and not sharing it with the poor people in the church. And Paul says, you missed the point, guys. The point is to come together. It's a thing of unity. It's something we share. It's not about rivalry or who's better, who's higher. And beyond that, Paul really offers no other specifics regarding what it should look like. He doesn't give instructions for the forms of it, the process of it, the distribution of it, the handling of it. That doesn't mean it can be a free-for-all. There are some youth groups that love to go to the beach and celebrate with cookies and Pepsi. Why not? Well, I think we're getting a little off track at that point. But beyond cookies and Pepsi, there is much freedom. There's much freedom. You might ask just this fundamental question. Is it really that important, this Lord's Supper? And the answer is yes, it is. Apparently, we need tangible, physical reminders of what God has done in Jesus for our salvation. Again, he's given us his word. He's given us songs to sing. But he has also given us this tangible, physical display of our salvation. Something that we don't just see, but we actually take in. We eat it. It's a reminder of our faith and receiving of it. We only have two what we call ordinances for the church now, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism is the initiating rite or ceremony, and the Lord's Supper is the ongoing one. The ongoing nature of it is that we keep needing it. We keep forgetting, and we keep needing reminding. And so we keep taking of it. We have to trust God to work in the ways that he has already prescribed for us in his word, and not decide for ourselves whether we think that'll work or not. So if you're suspicious about the Lord's Supper and its usefulness in your life or the life of the church, just trust Jesus. Take it on faith and ask him to grow your understanding and appreciation for it. And where it lets you down, know that there is another meal still to come. There is a greater meal that our passage also points to. Verse 29, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. That's that global feast of another age that Isaiah 25 talked about. That's the marriage supper of the Lamb that's at the end of the book of Revelation. That's coming. And we're not there yet. And so the meal we have before us today is like a pilgrim's meal. It gets us by. It's not a feast. It's because we're travelers. The Lord's Supper is like lembas, that elvish bread in Lord of the Rings. Just a little bit goes a long way. And one day we will feast with the Lamb at that marriage supper. But we're not there yet. Until then, he's given us this meal. Well, so many other questions could be asked and answered about the Lord's Supper. We don't have the time for any more, but let's not forget the one at the center of it all, the one to whom this supper points. Let's not forget what it shows us. Charles Spurgeon said that the bread and wine are like spectacles, like glasses. He says, how do you use spectacles? To look at? No, you look through them. So use the bread and wine as a pair of spectacles and look through them, and do not be satisfied until you can say, yes, yes, I can see the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Do you see him? I pray you do. Let me pray, and then we'll sing another song, and then we'll get to take of this covenant meal with Jesus and each other. Oh Lord, we thank you for your grace. Grace undeserved. Grace more than enough. We thank you for your broken body, your spilled blood. We thank you that your blood covers over sin. And Lord, we pray it would cover hearts today afresh for the first time who haven't yet come to believe. Perhaps today they would. And for others, Lord, for those of us who have believed, would you use our singing and the taking of these elements to strengthen us, to equip us, to assure us, to give us what we need in our pilgrimage until you come again. We pray in your name. Amen.